Messianic Psalms. They're called Messianic Psalms because David, I think out of all, I think all of them, he's the author. I haven't quite exactly checked that, but they're psalms that reference Christ, the Messiah. Now, David was a type of Christ, meaning that there's a number of things about David's life that foreshadowed what Christ would be, both in Christ's first appearance, which was a humble experience, but also his second coming, which he'll rule and reign. So two of the particular things about David was his rule as a king and how that foreshadows how Christ will eventually rule in his second coming, but also parts of David's life, which ironically, it's a lot of his suffering. A lot of his suffering foreshadows what the Messiah would be like. Now, obviously, theologians certainly debate which of the Psalms are Messianic, because they're not titled Messianic Psalms. So it doesn't say Psalm 69, a Messianic Psalm. David may not even recognize that he was writing about the coming Christ, okay? We know a number of these are Messianic Psalms because the New Testament quotes them or references them. So there's a Messianic Psalms, there's Psalms that have Messianic highlights, and then there are Psalms where they just debate whether they should have any title of Messianic or not, okay? So Psalm 69, now get this, it's one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted or referenced in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John chapters 2, 15, and 19, Acts 1, Romans chapters 11 and 15, and then Revelation 3, 13, 17, 20, and 21. So when you have a psalm that's referenced that many times in the New Testament, we should probably take a little bit of time to now dig into it. Now, I will say right now, I'm not going to be able to cover entire Psalm 69. I'm just going to cover about half of it. I just don't have time, unless you guys want to pull an African sermon and we'd be here for about 3 hours, okay? So, and I'm not Paul Washer, so you'd get pretty bored after probably about 45 minutes, which is what Nate and I try to keep it to. So, except for last week, man, you knocked it out of the park. It was an hour, but I didn't get bored at all. That was a great sermon, by the way. If you didn't get to hear last week's sermon, you need to go back and listen to it. It was super. And I'm actually going to reference it today anyway, so you'll get a little bit more of it today. Okay, so Psalm 69, is it not exactly a pretty sermon or a pretty psalm? It's a tough one. It's not a comforting, it's not a make-you-feel-good psalm. I just want to put that right at the beginning. In fact, it reminds me of many of the articles that I've read over the years in Voice of the Martyrs, okay, where people face persecution every day. Their families reject them. They lose jobs. They move from town to town. They don't know if they're even going to be living tomorrow, many of these persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. This psalm reminds me of their circumstance, quite honestly. So to some extent, it's been a little hard for me to grasp Psalm 69 because my life doesn't resonate with this. I couldn't write Psalm 69. I don't know about you, but I live a pretty easy life compared to what many of our brothers and sisters go through and what David had to be going through when he wrote this. So I just admit that. It's very different than my... Now, maybe one day we'll be put in a situation where we'll resonate. I hope not. None of us pray for that. None of us want that. But who knows the way our world's going, okay? So I just want to put some of those things out there. This is a psalm which David laments over the troubles, significant, severe troubles of his life. His enemies are at the gates. They're powerful, and they're in great masses. It's not just one guy at the gate, you know, oh, David, I'm going to kill you. I mean, there's a huge mob, you know. That's what it feels like, okay? And the focus is on his earthly sufferings, and it's one of the most popular psalms used because he puts incredible words to the emotions that he must have been feeling. So Psalm 69 is a very common psalm for someone to go to if they're aware of the psalms when they're facing great challenges. And not that we don't face great challenges at times. We do, and I'll get into that a little bit later. But you also find, in fact, that there's not a lot of specifics here. We don't really know the situation that David, he doesn't write those. And psalms typically don't include specifics because they're written in such a way that a large amount of people could resonate with him. So if David wrote a bunch of specifics, like, this is the situation, and, you know, you'd be like, oh, well, that's not me. It must not apply to my life. So a lot of the Psalms are very general. Only a few of the Psalms can you actually link back to a specific time of David's life. Very few of them. You know, it's either in the title, or he may say something in the actual psalm itself that, okay, this is when he wrote it, like at the dedication or this time or that time, or this king is after him or so forth, okay? But this is one that has applied to many, a lot of believers throughout the ages have gone to Psalm 61 to be able to pour out their hearts when they're facing persecution, when they're facing troubles. They don't know if they're even going to be alive or dead tomorrow. They've gone to Psalm 69 to put words into prayer, right? How do you pray? How do I vocalize what I'm thinking or feeling? And Psalm 69 is one of these. So let's start at the top. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire or mud where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. David is feeling overwhelmed, to say the least, right? I mean, look at these. It's coming up to my neck. I'm sinking in. There's no foothold, so you can't climb up. The waters are sweeping over me. Some people actually think that it may actually be a description of someone being like thrown down into one of the wells, because oftentimes you got to understand that the Middle East is a very dry place, and so they have water oftentimes because they collect it in these large wells or cisterns. And it wasn't uncommon for people to be thrown in those, right? I mean, remember one of the prophets was thrown? You remember which prophet was thrown into a well? Yeah, Jeremiah, right? They just chucked him down into it, right? So something very similar, David could have felt like that. Maybe he wasn't literally, but he had heard of people being thrown in there, and you could just imagine yourself being at the bottom of a well. There's no foothold, right, to get out. You're sunk in the mud, because that's what that's the bottom of the well. It's mud, right? The waters come in and carry the sediments, and they settle down there, and then you scoop the water out, and eventually mud kind of gets deeper and deeper. There's no way out. He's feeling overwhelmed. Have any of you felt overwhelmed at times? You know what's really interesting? I asked that, and almost every lady said, and you guys are like, I don't know about that. Now, I will say, not to any disrespect of ladies, but you know why most women feel overwhelmed? Because that's the way God designed you mentally, not to be overwhelmed, but God designed women. This is psychological, this is science, right? Women's minds, when you take all the things of their life, okay, it's like a big bowl of spaghetti. Isn't it? It's a big bowl of spaghetti. So when you have relationships and you have church and you have work and you have school and you have this and that, it's all intertwined. And you can't just, guys, how many times have you tried to solve one of your wife's problems? And well, that's not my problem. It's like, okay, you know, you pull this and this thing falls over here, right? Guys are more like waffles. Right? A waffle. Waffle you can cut up in little segments. Have you guys ever had waffles and you just want to keep like your syrup on half the waffle? Can you put syrup on half the spaghetti? No, you can't. I mean, it just goes everywhere. On waffles, you could keep, you know, you could eat half your waffles with just syrup and half your waffles with just butter. Because guys are very segmented. We don't get nearly as overwhelmed. We do at times. We don't get nearly as overwhelmed as women because life isn't interconnected with us. We can segregate our work life from our personal life, okay? Which there's both strengths and weaknesses to that. Just like for women, there are strengths and weaknesses to being interconnected, okay? So ladies, I do want to encourage you, if we stopped at Psalm 1, verses 69, verse 1 and 2, many of you could write those two verses out. So Psalm 69, for some of you ladies particularly, would be a really good psalm to go through, particularly wives and mothers. Especially for those of you who have young children, and you're dealing with a lot of different stuff in life. Okay, there's a lot of you have young kids. Life is tough because you're dealing with the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the mental needs. You know, you got all kinds of things going on. You're on all cylinders. And guess what? Usually when you have younger children, you don't have the life experience that those of us who have children in the 20s have, right? So you don't have the perspective. I'm a far better parent to the three littles. My older three let us know we let the littles get away with murder. We don't. But we've learned some things about parenting. We've learned about what's important, what's not. But it's taken 7 children to get there. You know, I'm going to be an awesome grandpa. I already do. I spoil Rindley when I get to see her. So hopefully you guys will be able to see her this next year. Hopefully they're moving to Columbus and you'll see her a lot more. I'm a proud grandpa. But you get better parenting the older you get. Okay, so moms with young kids, it's okay to be overwhelmed. Go to the Lord. That's what David does here. So let's keep on moving on. Verse 3. What does it take to get there, though? Okay, so let's read what it takes to get there. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes are dim with waiting for my God. To get there, it's not an easy road. It's prayer, but notice, it is active prayer. This is not the kind of praying where the prayer falls asleep in 5 minutes at bedtime. Okay, this isn't going to do it. You know, praying at which it's okay to pray at night, falling asleep. That's not a bad thing. But if that's your only prayer life, that's probably not going to get you through these kind of challenges, okay? He's crying out. His throat is parched. Why? Because he's actively, continually, loudly, and vocally expressing his cries, his pleas. He's not just doing it mentally. Okay, so for some of you who pray, maybe you need to go out on a walk and talk out loud. I mean, a lot of you are like me. I'm a very verbal processor. I'm not one I can just... Okay, I got it. You know, I've got to like verbalize, like spew. And some people don't realize sometimes when I'm talking, I'm not making decisions. I'm just like putting all the things... Okay, there it is, okay? So just FYI, that's Eric for you. But... that's how I'm a very verbal processor. Maybe that's how David was. He had to talk it out. But he was talking so much, he was so loud, he was so passionate with his prayers that his throat was hurting. It was hoarse. That's what it may take. His eyes are growing dim. He was probably crying a lot to the point where he ran out of tears. And when you get stressed, sometimes your eyes hurt, right? He was stressed. He was coming to the end of his rope. But most importantly, what did he do? He was waiting for, what does it say? Not just God, my God. Waiting for my God. You know, that's a big difference between a Christian and someone who's outside the faith, right? A Christian is willing to wait. He's willing to wait. This isn't an instant quickie. This was not a one-time prayer. When you're feeling overwhelmed, it may take time. And God may want to take time because he's working on you. It's not just about getting rid of the situation, right? It's transforming you and I into the image of Christ. And he doesn't do that quickly. Takes a lifetime, doesn't he? Takes a lifetime. So when you're overwhelmed, don't think that your spouse is going to be able to solve this issue for you, or getting a new job or a new boss, or if your kids would just do more of this, it would go away, you know, or another to-do list or new calendar or whatever things that you think is going to solve your problems. It might help, okay? It might be part of the solution, but ultimately you want God to bring his solution to the situation, okay? And that doesn't happen without us praying. Verse 4. Now, here's some more specifics. I guess some more specifics about the challenge, or at least the severity of it. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. So now we begin seeing a little bit why David is so overwhelmed. In verse 1 and 2, he's saying he's overwhelmed. It's like, oh, there's this flood, right? But verse 4 is basically helping us recognize how big that flood is. He has enemies that are against him, and he's outnumbered. I mean, more than the hairs of my head. I mean, talk about public opinion. The public opinion, he's guilty. You know, there are way more people attacking David than defending him. And this is the king of the country. Okay? This is the king of the country. Not only that, but it's serious. So not only does he have a number of people going after him, but they hate him without cause. They're mighty. They're powerful. These are not weak. These aren't the peasants, you know. These are people with influence, with power. You know, maybe this was written during, maybe perhaps during the time that his son was, Absalom was beginning to overthrow the government. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in David's place, trying to rule a kingdom, and there's mighty people who are trying to undermine you, maybe your own son at the time, attack me with lies? You know, this is one of the verses that isn't necessarily quoted, but it's certainly referred to in John. Jesus said this in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that hated me first." And then about five verses later, he said, "They hated me without cause." Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without cause. The same very words. Hated me without cause. Now, for many of us, as I said earlier, we can't really say that the world hates us. Certainly not to the extent that David was experiencing. But a couple notes here. One, we all do know believers who are serving invisible leadership roles. Believers who have become a lightning rod for the world's hatred to be centered upon. I think of Christian politicians, right? Mike Pence, for instance. How about prominent businessmen like the owners of Chick-fil-A, the Truett family? Didn't the LGB community come hard after them a couple years ago? Can you imagine the pressure to give in? What about pastors who are taking a stand without compromising? John MacArthur, right? And, I mean, these are just three. The list could go on and on. We should be praying for these men. When something comes up in the news media or something, we should be praying that God would protect them and provide for them and that they would find respite in the Lord. Also, as I said before, there are many Christians around the world right now, just average men and women, who are praying Psalm 69 today, both privately and corporately, as they live under the iron fist of communism, Islam, Romanism. They're being hated and they're being hunted. Daily, they live under the pressure of persecution. And this psalm, Psalm 69, is very, very real for many brothers and sisters in Christ today. Today. I want to encourage you, if you don't get Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors, you need to just give them $20 and get their, you know, get it. I think they send it out. I don't think it's monthly. I think it's either every other month or quarterly. But it's very, I tell you what, when life, it's so easy to get distracted. When I get one of those, it's just like, all my troubles just like, you just get in perspective, don't they? You're like, oh, I'm worrying about what I'm going to have for dinner. And here this brother and sister in Christ, they're not concerned about what they're going to have for dinner. They're concerned where they're going to live. I mean, they are concerned about dinner, but in a much more significant, real way than you and I are. And so I really want to encourage you. That's one of the things that we get on a very regular basis, and it just puts things in perspective. But lastly, I do want to remind you that there may be a day where you and I may have to pen those words. We may turn to Psalm 69 in a very real sense. Our country continues to run headlong down the path of godlessness, rejecting their Creator, and eventually hidden hatred will become public outpouring. It is only a matter of time. As a pastor, it's my job and my duty to point that out to us as a congregation. We should not be cut off guard when it comes. Now, how old will you and I be when that comes? I don't know. But certainly our children are not going to grow up in the same America that we grew up in. Verse 4c, I do want to hit this because it's here, and it says, "What did I steal that I must now restore?" Well, if you look through the historical record, we don't know what this is referring to. You read through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, there's no situation that this would describe, other than maybe this, that people were accusing David of stealing the throne from Saul, right? Because kings come from other kings. It's a lineage thing. The son of this, the son of that, the son, right? Well, was David a son of Saul? No, it was a totally different family. So can you imagine, like, a totally different family ruling over, well, you and I probably couldn't because we don't care, but England, right? I mean, like, King Joe comes to the throne. Elizabeth dies and King Joe gets on the, Joe who? You know, I mean, we don't, but, you know, for those who are under kings and queens, I guess that's important, but that's what it was, right? And it was most likely, I could imagine, that it was people who sided with Saul who were stirring up some of this trouble, in part, and accusing David of stealing the throne from Saul's family and lineage. That's the only thing I can think of, okay? But want to deal with that. Verse 5, O God, you know my folly and the wrongs that I have done. They are not hidden from you. I think this is a wonderful point to recognize that Paul is not assuming that he's perfect, okay? He's suffering, he's facing persecution, but he knows he's not perfect, okay? And I think that's always important for you and I to, when we're facing challenges, whether it be criticisms, I mean, we were just dealing with something with one of our kids recently, and they're being criticized for some things, and we're helping them recognize, well, you know, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Is there anything there that is worth recognizing? Is there some truth? Is there a grain of salt to truth of the criticism that you're facing? There may or may not be, okay? But that's important for us to do. And that's what David is. David is just reflecting. I know my folly. I know I've done wrong. They're not hidden from you. But God, this is not because of that. Okay? I know I'm a sinful man, but these people are persecuting me. They're lying about me. They're tacting me. And we'll find out later why some things are going on. Verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O God, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Now, David knows that his public position puts others at risk. Those that are connected to his cause would likely suffer if these wicked men and women are given free rein for their malicious deeds and desires. And, you know, like I said before, none of us serve in public roles. However, each of us do serve or will serve as leaders in a very important institution that God created, which is the family, right? Now, I talked about ladies earlier. Guys, I want to come back to you. Fathers, you are particularly open to this reality. This reality that what you do with your life does impact other people. How many times in the Bible are the sins of the father, the consequences are poured out on the children? Have you thought about that? We'll take the story of Daniel in the lion's den, okay? That was orchestrated by some men that wanted to take down Daniel. And after it came out, after he was thrown in the lion's den, the lion's den eat him, the king brought him out. And then what did he do? Who did he throw into the lion's den? And their children and wives. And remember, if you read the rest of the story, not a single body hit the floor. They were consumed before they even hit the floor. You also see this with Haman in the story of Esther and Mordecai. Obviously, Haman wants to bring Mordecai down. So he builds a gallows through Esther's wisdom and through God sovereignly helping her. His deception was exposed, and who gets hanged on the gallows the next day? It's Haman. But if you keep on reading the story, what happens to his 10 sons later on? They're all killed. So the sins of Haman came back not only on him, but also his family. And so, dads, I want to remind you that David felt the responsibility of those that were under his care. And he didn't want the persecution that was coming at him to also be rendered upon his children. He knew to some extent that was inevitable. And dads, I want to encourage you that if persecution comes to your household, it may come to your family as well. But don't let it come because of your sins. Don't come. Let it come because of your folly. Don't let it come because of your miscalculations, your arrogance, or your ignorance. Let it come because you serve Christ and Christ alone, if it comes. Now, you can see in verses 6 through 8, if you read the rest of the verses, that really what they were attacking David's character. This is like, you've heard this right, character assassination. That's a very popular term these days because it's what's happening, right? You know, you can't argue with someone's ideology, so you attack their character. You attack their personhood because what they stand for is righteous and good and solid and true, so people go after their personhood instead of their ideas. see a lot of that going on today. And David talks about shame and dishonor and reproach. Interesting, those three things are mentioned down again in verse 19. It's a very personal thing. You got to understand, the Old Testament communities were almost like the Amish, but not cultic. Okay? Amish is actually a cult. If you study the Amish, you'll find actually they're actually very cultic in their approaches. But one of the ways they do it is they create these really close-knit communities. So it's very hard to, well, it's impossible to live in the Amish community without the Amish community. You can't live Amish by yourself. It doesn't work. You just can't do it for a lot of different reasons. But you got to remember then, the Old Testament communities were often agricultural in nature. And I grew up on the farm out in Funk, Ohio. We go out there every family holiday for all, you know, half the summers I spent time out there. And guess what? Everybody knew everybody. They knew all the stories. They knew all the gossip. They knew when they knew when neighbor Joe shot a deer that morning. I mean, we got a deer. We went up there deer hunting with Ethan. We bagged one of the biggest deer off my uncle's property. We shot it at 4 o'clock. By 6 o'clock, half the neighborhood was at Uncle Kim's house helping us skin it. They wanted to see it. I mean, it's like, holy cow, everyone shows up for the deer fest. You know, that's how small communities are, right? You got to think of that here, too. That's the way it worked there. So public shaming was an incredible way of keeping people in line. Okay? So now Jerusalem wasn't a city of a million people. It was a city of several 10,000. That was about it. So you got to keep that in mind. There wasn't that many people. Now, you could have a ton of people from all the land come to Jerusalem and create a mass amount of people. But typically speaking, there wasn't, don't think of a Columbus. It's not a metropolitan. It was just basically a small town. Okay? And so public shaming was an incredible way of keeping people in line. And we see that, you know, public shaming oftentimes, we don't do certain things because we don't want to get mocked, right? We don't want to get made fun of. We don't want to be criticized. Remember Hebrews 12:2, Jesus had to deal with the same thing. Let me read the verse. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Can you imagine how shameful it would have been to be, I mean, set the pain aside for a little bit, okay? That's obviously a very significant part of the cross. But you are exposed to all the people. By the way, he was naked when he was crucified. I mean, they put clothes on him because that's how you portray the crucifixion without making it, you know, embarrassingly to watch, right, for us. But when he was crucified naked. And he was whipped. I mean, just talk about the exposure, the shame that comes with that type of, you know, public humiliation. That's how they treated criminals back then. And, but Jesus had to despise the shame. That's just one of the challenges, right, that oftentimes we have to face. But David, and quite honestly, you and I, we have to be willing to serve God even though it costs us personally, it costs us publicly, whatever publicly for you means. Is going to be different than someone else. It's maybe your family, your immediate family. Maybe it's your extended family. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's a social group that you're a part of, a homeschool group. You know? I mean, I don't know what costing you socially will look like, but that's what the shame, that's what the dishonor, that's what David's talking about here. Even his own family in verse 8, I became a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mothers. Shouldn't surprise us, because when David shows up to fight Goliath, right, or well, to bring food for his brothers who are supposed to be fighting Goliath, and David hears Goliath, you know, dishonoring the Lord, and David's like, "What? What's that about? What does his brother do?" His older brother just like, "Oh, you're just here to show off and you know, whatever," criticizes him. So David was used to his family basically rejecting him, which also reminds us of Jesus, right? It's another reason why this is a messianic psalm. It just portrays a lot of the same things that happened to Christ. Many of you may not realize that Jesus had at least seven in their family. Jesus, four brothers, and at least two sisters, because it's plural, could be more. The only ones we know that repented and came to know the Lord were two brothers, James and Jude, writers of two New Testament books. We don't know what happened to the other two brothers. We don't know what happened to the sisters. Did they ever publicly repent, or they continued to reject Christ? We don't know, but they rejected him at first. All of them did. All of them did. Verse 9, this is another song, another verse that's quoted in John chapter 2. For zeal for my house has consumed me. This is quoted directly as Jesus wove together a whip of cords, overturned the money tables, and drove the money changers out of the temple. Now notice that why the enemies of David hated him. It's because of his zeal for the house consumed him. David wasn't mediocre about his faith. He wasn't average. He wasn't quiet. He was zealous. It consumed him. Now, when you think of someone being consumed by something, what do you think of in your mind? What do you think of? I know someone that's consumed by it. It's not necessarily something bad either. Jennifer. Ooh, I had that on my list. Video gamers. Yeah. What else? What else do you, when you think of someone being consumed by something, what comes to your mind? Yeah, workaholic. Particularly if you're starting your own business in the first couple years. I mean, we've been there, done that, you know. It's like all or nothing, right? It's like you put the pedal down, you just go get yourself a regular job. How about Olympic athletes? Think they're consumed by their sport? Social media, yeah, all people. You're like, man, this guy is on Facebook all the time. I mean, I remember this one guy, he was supposed to be a CPA. I'm like, dude, aren't you supposed to be working? This is tax season. I see you posting all the time. Like, okay. How about musicians willing to travel? I've met a couple of young, they're just willing to go anywhere and everywhere, right? Because they want to play. They want to do it. Druggies, alcoholics, you know, all kinds of things. Now, there are a lot of things that compete for our time, attention, and energy. But Christ should be the number one, right? Now, it's not that some of those things aren't important. It's just they need to have their priority. And David was consumed with Christ. He was consumed with the Lord. So I encourage you with that one. The next verse, 9b, as the reproaches of those who reproached have fallen on me, that's quoted in Romans 15, not of Christ, but of that situation there. Verses 10 through 12, let's read that. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth and clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make song about me. David is being publicly humiliated for his righteousness. Basically, he's mocked on Saturday Night Live, you know. He's having hit pieces in the newspapers written about him, editorial comments, just all kinds of flagrant accusations. I want to remind you, modern day example of this. January 6th was not a riot. It was a protest. Do you know there's still people in Washington, D.C. in a local prison without bail? Been there for over a year. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Google a guy named Jake Lang. He's been in the prison. He actually rescued people, actually saved two people from being crushed to death. He's been there the entire time. They tried to make a plea deal with him for 9 years in prison, basically for doing almost nothing. I mean, the biggest accusations is trespassing on federal grounds. I mean, that's one of the big. He's been in there for, now we have rioters, real rioters, who've destroyed buildings, okay? And they got off with, like, you know, $100 bail fines. And there's a number of them. You know, I think it's AmericanGulag.org or something like that has some stuff on them. But let me, and I've listened to some stuff with Jake Lane. I don't know if he's a believer. He seems like a God-fearing man, okay, from some of the interviews that I've heard from him. And I don't know everything about his story, but he sounds like he was there trying to help out. Seems like a good story to me. I've listened to a number of different things, and he's still in prison. He's been actually in solitary confinement over 200 days out of 300. Yeah, over 200 days in solitary confinement. Now, I just want to just prepare you guys. This is what persecution looks like. They're not going to haul you off the jail because you're a Christian, okay? They're going to slap some other label on you, some other, you know, violation on you, and they're going to take you to jail. You're not going to get bail. They're going to put all kinds of stories out about what you did that you didn't really do. And guess what? Most of your family and friends are going to believe it. And you're going to be stuck there by yourself. That's how this works. You know that, don't you? That's how it works. So I want to prepare you for it. So If there is a time where you are in jail and you have no idea what your family and friends think because there's no communication now. He does have some communication, very limited. It's easy to start thinking that you've been abandoned. You don't know if your family's abandoned you or not. You don't know if your church family's abandoned you or not. Because for 200 days, you spent in solitary confinement. Has your God abandoned you? Nope. He hasn't. Richard Warmbrandt spent 13 years in solitary confinement. 13 years. The first 3 years in prison, he was in solitary confinement. First 3 years. Amazing. How he didn't go mad, I don't know. Well, he knows. He prayed and sang songs. Every time I hear the Bible beat, kids, I was like, man, that's going to serve them well sometime. Whether in prison or not, I don't know, but it's going to serve you well. Songs. I wish I could, my wife can just sing. I mean, you can pull up a song from 25 years ago. She can start saying, I wish my mind could sing. I just can't. I can't, even though I try. So I love these simple songs that we can sing. I hope that God will bring them to my mind when I need them at times, right? Because we're going to need them at times. Yeah. Verse 13, I think I'm going to end here. I'm going to talk about this verse and then one other thing, and then we're going to wrap up, okay? First thing, verse 13. But as for me and my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. This is probably, I think, a good central verse for this psalm. There's lots going on in this psalm. Basically, in the rest of the verses, he repeats some of the things that he said in the first 12 verses. But notice here that we're called to recognize the person and character of God. Lord God, steadfast love, saving faithfulness. He comes back to the person and faithfulness of God. Even though the enemies are at the gate, even though they're shouting and they're loud and they're powerful, he comes back to the person and the character of God. And then he surrenders his request to God's timing. So not only God's personhood, but also God's timing. He says here, but as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. Basically, God, answer me when you know is best. Save me, God, when you think it is best. I want to remind you that in the midst of significant challenges, we must come back to the character and sovereignty of God, his timing and his sovereignty. And I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 from last week. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of salvation, then you're going to find it very difficult to believe in the sovereignty of God and persecution. I want to say that again. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, you're going to find it very difficult to believe in the sovereignty of God and persecution. The God of your salvation is the same God of your sanctification. You can't have two different gods. If you claim that you figured it out when you were saved, then you're going to be stuck trying to figure it out when the waters are at your neck. David doesn't try to figure it out. He doesn't try to muscle his way through it. He doesn't go to his closet and bust out the Spider-Man suit. Okay? He goes back to God, the only superhero in the room. God's the only one who can save. Isn't that the definition of a superhero? A savior? God is a superhero. He's the only one who can save. I do want to address verses 22 through 28. That's the imprecatory part of the psalm. I can't give you a lot of... I need to do a little bit more study before I make some statements out there. I can say that I've been using some imprecatory prayers lately, and I don't know if it's just or not. I'll have to continue to study and figure that one out. But David certainly does throw out some pretty significant imprecatory prayers in verses 23 to 28. I can say this. First of all, it's okay to be angry. It's okay to be mad. God can deal with it. God can deal with it. Second of all, ultimately Christ will fulfill these things as King Jesus, won't he? As king, he is going to bring justice on the unjust. He's going to bring judgment upon wickedness and evil. Okay? And I think that there are times where we should and can recognize that God, save them or kill them. Save them or kill them. You know? I don't always know what the mixture is, because we're also called in the New Testament to love our enemies. Okay? Maybe that's a prayer that is more better to be prayed and rather against an individual. Maybe it's a group of people or an organization or a government. I don't know. I'm going to work that out before we hit the imprecatory prayers later on in the year. Okay? For the next 5 weeks, we're covering the Messianic Psalms, but there's a reality here, right? David is, he's hurting. He's angry. He's mad. He's seeing wickedness being lived out before him, what do you do with it? What do you do with evil people? That's a real challenge, isn't it? But we can be assured that God is the just judge, and he will take care of them in his timing. So I want to encourage you as we wrap up Psalm 69 for this morning that there are tough times, you know? Our tough times right now look a little bit different than what David was going through, right? We feel overwhelmed. We feel challenged. We feel criticized at times. And it's good for us to go to God and pour out our thoughts, our prayers, our pains, and allow him to be involved in those situations, because he's sovereign, he's good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the psalm this morning. God, we do thank you that a lot of the suffering that David experienced, God, we certainly don't have to suffer for eternity. The wrath of God upon the sinfulness of man, our sinfulness of God, has been absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, we're so thankful that, Lord, you have paid the price and that our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have new life in Jesus. And yet, God, we know that during this lifetime, there are challenges, there are heartaches, there are pain, there are critics. God, I pray that as we experience those things in life, we would bring those things before you, O God, and that our relationship with you, our ability to commune with you would grow and mature as we are challenged, as the iron or the metal is put into the fire, that you would purify us, O God, and that we would walk with you more deeply. Lord, I do pray for those who are in the D.C. prison. Lord, there are still a number of people there. I don't know which ones are believers, genuinely or not. Lord, I pray that you would bring courage and confidence to them. Lord, I know that they have Bible studies. I know they sing hymns at times together. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort them and help them and give them strength. God, I pray that you would rise up leadership within our country who would be able to continue to call attention to this injustice. And Lord, that you would bring justice upon those who are acting as tyrants and dictators and demigods. And God, you would bring them down in your appropriate time for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.